Well, we've come to the last sermon in our series on the mission of the church, and this one is found in Acts chapter 17. We've been looking, as we've concluded this series, at the four sermons that are presented in the book of Acts, two by Peter and two by Paul. And we looked last week at a sermon that Paul preached to a group of Jews and Gentile God-fearers in a synagogue. And so these were religious people that Paul was preaching to. And then today we're going to look at a sermon he preached to an entirely different kind of audience, a highly secularized audience. I think it's very appropriate that we conclude here because the situation Paul found himself in the city of Athens is very similar to ours today in the 21st century of America, where we encounter with the gospel a highly secularized nation. And I think these sermons show us that there are lots of ways to get lost. There's only one way to get found, and that is through Jesus. But in light of the fact that there's more than one way to get lost, the gospel needs to adapt itself. Our presentation of it needs to mold itself to the audience that we're seeking to reach. That's what Paul did. This sermon is entirely different than the one he preached in Acts 13. So we're going to explore that a little bit, but let me begin by reading it, and we're going to begin in verse 16 of Acts 17. Hear now the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I think we all recognize that our nation is, in fact, growing more secular all the time. Perhaps you caught that poll, the Gallup poll that was released just before Easter, that said that religious affiliations in America, beyond Christianity, whether it's membership in a church, a synagogue, or a mosque, has fallen dramatically just in the last 20 years. It now stands at 47%, down from 70% just since the turn of the millennium. So that is a significant decline. And the group that is increasing are the nuns. That is those who check no affiliation. That's the one that is growing at the expense of all of these others. It's a growing secularization in our nation. Not good news for any of us. But the question is, how would God have us respond to that? How is it that we should present Jesus in a climate of growing secularization? I think this sermon from Paul is an excellent model for us in answering that question. And I just want to point out three elements of his gospel presentation, his lifting up of Jesus in this kind of climate. And the three are love, and then bridge building, and then finally challenge. First thing I notice is Paul's heart of love. All effective outreach begins with a heart attitude, and the heart attitude should always include that of love. And the love that Paul exhibits here is challenged by the fact that his audience is so different from him. Sometimes we forget how thoroughly Jewish Paul was. He had given his entire life to study the Old Testament. Paul had, he observed all the Jewish ceremonies. He was entirely Jewish. And for a man with steeped in so strongly in Judaism, the idolatry he observed in Athens was an assault to his soul. These people were so different from him. What is your tendency when you encounter people who are entirely different from you, especially if their difference is an assault to your religious beliefs? Well, I think our natural tendency is usually either withdrawal or anger. And Paul did neither of those in this text. We read that he just kept his normal pattern. He just kept lifting up Jesus. He went to the synagogue, verse 17. He found an opportunity there among the few religious people who were there. But then he also went to the marketplace every day. And there he engaged with the Athenians, the philosophers, even names, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers there that he engaged with every day. He didn't withdraw. He didn't he didn't condemn them in a fit of anger and just say, "Well, forget you people." He engaged with them. And that was made all the more difficult, not only by the fact that they were so different from him, but they insulted him. It says there in verse 18, "What does this babbler wish to say?" That term babbler is pejorative. It's a negative term. It literally means a seed picker. Metaphorically, what they're accusing Paul of is being intellectually inferior. he's plagiarist. He just kind of picks things here and there, no original thought within him at all. He's just kind of picking out a few things here and there, and he makes no sense. So they're insulting his intelligence here. That's hard, isn't it? In some ways, those blows are deeper and more severe than physical blows might be. They seek to shame a person. And so Paul, even though all of those things descend upon him, he keeps faithful. He engages with them. Even in the face of the Athenians feeling themselves to be superior, their kind of superior attitude just reeks in this passage. And, you know, Athens was the cultural and intellectual capital of the Roman Empire. It had been for centuries. Remember, this is the home of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. The city was filled with these beautiful monuments, many of which still stand today, architectural wonders of the ancient world. And so the Athenians had this attitude of superiority, especially when they looked at this man who was from this remote people, the Jews, who had these odd beliefs, odd to them anyway. That's what Paul confronted here. You know, it reminds me of our own situation today. It's not the Athenian philosophers that Paul confronted are not unlike the secularized intelligentsia of our day. Think of non-Christian, anti-Christian university professors in elite universities of our nation and their opposition to Christianity. Their kind of view that, you know, if you're a Christian, you're intellectually inferior, you're unenlightened, you're weak. And add to that the agenda that many of those secularized groups of people have politically. And their political agenda is one that challenges the moral views that Christians have always had. And they want to further things that we think will bring harm and destruction, that the Bible says will bring harm and destruction. That's the kind of person that Paul was confronting here. And yet he didn't give in to what I think, quite honestly, so many Christians give in to today in our response to that group. And that is, we just get angry or we withdraw. And Paul said, no, God's calling me to engage them with the good news of Jesus. I think sometimes we weaponize the gospel. Do you know what I mean by that? We weaponize the gospel by taking a gospel truth, and that is, the truth is that everyone apart from Jesus will spend an eternity in hell. Sobering news. And yet we weaponize that when we kind of take refuge and delight in that truth. These are enemies, they are opposed to what we stand for. And we don't use these words, but I think many times our heart believes this. Go to hell. And we kind of enjoy that. And Paul did not do so because he had a heart of love for these people. And all effective outreach must start with an attitude of love. Paul's love was challenged even more by the fact that he was, at this time in a place of suffering in his life. If you trace what has happened to him prior to this in the book of Acts, what you see is that he's been chased out of two towns. He was chased out of Thessalonica by some Jewish leaders who were jealous of his success there, and they chased him out of town. And then he goes to Berea, and he finds a better reception there, but then the same Jewish leaders from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and chased him out of Berea. And apparently it was a speedy retreat. He had to leave his two co-laborers, Silas and Timothy, in Berea, and he was escorted by some others to Athens, and then they left him. So Paul was all alone here in Athens. And I think if it were me, I would have said, you know, I kind of need a break here. I've had weeks and months of really intense, difficult ministry. I need a vacation. And here I am, this beautiful city of Athens, with all these architectural wonders of the world, with intellectual stimulation available to me here. Let me just take a break and wait on my partners, Silas and Timothy, to rejoin me. But Paul doesn't do that. Not because there's anything wrong with taking a vacation, and sometimes that's the most spiritual thing you can do, but rather because his heart of love moved him for the plight of these Athenians. So that's the first thing we see going on here. Here's the next one. You know, once we're moved with a heart of love to reach secularized people, how do we actually go about doing that? And one of the things we see Paul doing here is building a bridge. You know, whenever you present the gospel to someone, you kind of have to start at a place that you have in common with another person. And when Paul ministered in the synagogues, he had something in common that was obvious. They all believed the scriptures of the Old Testament. So that's what Paul, that's how he started his gospel presentations in synagogues. But that's not his context here. So he needs to find something else that he has in common with these people, a bridge, if you will, that will help take them from where they are to Jesus. And he finds just such a bridge in one of the idols that he sees. And it's an idol with an inscription to the unknown God. Now, one of the things this tells you is that Paul took the time to study these people, their culture, and their world. He didn't just have a cookie-cutter gospel presentation where he just sat people down and says, okay, now listen to me, and then he goes through his points. He studied his audience, who they were, what they thought, what they believed. And he studied them with a goal to finding an open door, a bridge to Jesus. And so he found it in this this unknown God, and he begins his sermon, "Men of Athens," verse 22, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul said, you don't know the name of this God, but I do. I want to tell you the name of this God that you have declared is unknown to you. He's known. He has made himself known. His name is Jesus. And he is the creator of everything you see. He's not just the God of one nation. He's the God of all nations. He's the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He reigns in the world now. He's the one who decides the boundary markers of all the nations. This is the God you don't know and that I do, so I am declaring him to you today. And Paul's, he goes on to say, he even quotes some of their own poets to say that this God is accessible to you. He doesn't need to remain unknown any longer. He's close to you. So Paul is building a bridge here. So let me talk about this bridge building for just a moment. And a couple illustrations I think might help us know how to do this. And if you have people in your life that you want to see come to Jesus, and they fit in this category of secularized, they're not going to church regularly. They spend Sunday morning far from the doors of any church. Let this instruct you on how you can go about reaching such people. So, bridge building. There was a famous story of this back in the early 60s in a missionary to Indonesia named Don Richardson. A whole book, and actually I think a movie was done about this called Peace Child. So Richardson in 1962 with his wife and young child went to a tribe in Indonesia called the Sawi tribe, and they were cannibalistic headhunters. And he labored to learn their language, which was a very difficult language, and when he had mastered that, he began telling them about Jesus. It was a tribe that valued violence, and treachery was a virtue to them. So when he told them the story of Jesus, they applauded Judas. He was the hero to them. Jesus was a foolish dupe in their minds. So Richardson was like, oh, man, where do I go from here? I don't know how to tell them about Jesus. And then God gave him a bridge. The Sawi people, tired of all of the carnage and destruction that was coming from their violence, and so they had a tradition called the Peace Child. And what the Peace Child was leaders from each of the warring tribes would give one of the children of their leaders to another tribe. And that child would be raised by that alternate tribe and would be called the Peace Child. And you can see how that would be such a perfect bridge to Jesus. Richardson was then able to tell them, God has sent his own Peace Child, and his name is Jesus. And the result was conversions. The result was churches planted. The result was the Great Commission fulfilled among the Sawi people. So that's a perfect illustration, but it is a bit remote. So let's update it a little bit in our own context. What might be some bridges that we could build to our secular friends? Let me just say that I think this is an area where we all need to trust God and ask God, God, would you help me see what that is? Help me see a connection I can make with that person that will take them to Jesus. So let me just give one example of something that it might be. I'm not suggesting this would work in every situation for you, but it's an example of something that might work. And it's the American value of freedom. You know, in America, freedom is very important to us. And every American is for freedom. And that's a good thing. But in a secular mindset, freedom gets redefined, doesn't it? It's like taken this dangerous mutation And freedom in a secular world is freedom to do whatever I want. So here's how you might build a bridge from that idea to Jesus. And it might be through a simple testimony of saying, you know, I see that you value freedom, and I do too. But I need to tell you that in my own life, I have discovered that my wanter is broken, that I want the things that actually bring damage to my life. And I need a God, if I'm really going to experience freedom, I need a God who can forgive me for my wanter going astray, and also can change my wanter to want the things that will bring real freedom to me. And I found just such a God in Jesus. So you see how that builds a bridge. It takes this agreed upon concept of freedom, and then it uses that to launch into the story of Jesus. That's bridge building. And then all gospel proclamation also has to include challenge. And Paul goes there next, for the simple reason that apart from God's intervention, we're all headed down the broad road that leads to destruction. And, you know, the word that the Bible uses for this challenge, the most common word, is the word repentance. Repentance is when we change our mind, our attitude, our behavior from that path of destruction to the path that God graciously lays out to us. And Paul calls upon the Athenians to repent of two things, and I think these are always the two things that we challenge people to repent of. And the first one is an attitude of superiority. I don't know if you've ever realized how deeply that runs in the human heart. We want to feel ourselves superior to others. And it comes from pride. It comes from an attitude of self-trust. And the Athenians definitely felt that. Jerome Bars speaks of the humbling of their superiority like this. He says, "The wise men of Athens and their schools of philosophy were famed all over the ancient world. And yet, not these great men, but Jesus, a Jew they had never heard of, was the one through whom God had decided to make himself known to the human race. True wisdom comes not from Greece, but from Israel. And it is not an Athenian, but a despised Hebrew who is the one sent by God to be the judge of the human race. Nobody likes to have their sense of superiority called into question, but this was exactly what Paul did." And not only does he challenge their sense of superiority in their race and who they are, he also challenges their idolatry. And the phrase in verse 16 that says the city was full of idols could be translated under idols. The idea is that the city was swimming in idols. It was submerged in idols, which is actually an apt description of all the world. As Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We churn out idols 24/7. An idol is simply when we take part of God's good creation and we make that God. We make that ultimate. So idols always start with good things because God's creation is good. And yet those things, when they become worshiped, when we make them ultimate, become idolatrous. You know, one of the features of idolatry is that if it's an idol that we don't have, but we see in others, it looks ridiculous. You know, we look back on some of the ancients who had idols. Their idols were in the form of, you know, statues made of precious materials, and we think that's so ridiculous. And yet, I think they would look at our idols and they would see the same thing. Really? You're trusting in those things? What are the American idols? Jerome Bars has a helpful list in his book, The Heart of Evangelism, 4 modern idols: wealth, freedom, individualism, and tolerance. I'm not going to talk about all those, but you know, we've talked about them before, but those are the idols of our day that the gospel must confront, and that we must challenge people, that this idol will bring death and destruction, that Jesus is the true God. He is to be trusted. He alone is to be worshiped. Now, one of the curious things about this sermon, and I puzzled over this all week, Paul never mentions the atoning death of Jesus in this sermon. Did you notice that? He mentions the resurrection, but not the atoning death of Jesus. And I think we all recognize, and Paul himself taught this elsewhere, that is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus' death atones for our sins, and yet it's not mentioned here. Why not? And what does it teach us? I think the reason it's not mentioned is that Paul is interrupted before he finishes, because we read that as soon as they heard about the resurrection of the dead, which I think was not the intended end of Paul's sermon, they mocked him. So it led to an outcry because they thought this was the most ridiculous. Many of them thought this was the most ridiculous thing they'd ever heard. And I don't think Paul got to the point of the atoning death of Jesus. But you know, that teaches us something that I think is very important in reaching a secularized world. And it's this: you don't have to say everything every time you talk to someone who is characterized by this secularized life and worldview. You can be patient and trust God, that God will give you the time. There was a time they needed to hear about the atoning death of Jesus, no question about that. But we can be patient with that. So, how should we view secularized people? Let me just summarize it like this. I think we should view them like Paul did, like Jesus would. You know, Paul believed that God was desiring these people. Even at the time they were desiring their idols, God was desiring them. That this was the time when the gospel was spilling out of the boundaries of Israel into the whole world, to all nations, to all Gentiles. And that Paul was a bearer of that good news. So he saw these people not just as villains, but also as victims. Not just as sinners, but also as sufferers from their ignorance, their idolatry. And he had compassion on them. And he reached them. He reached out to them with the gospel. And so we do the same. And we conclude this series on the mission of the church by just reminding ourselves that our mission is to lift up Jesus to a world that so desperately needs him, to call people to faith, to call people to follow Jesus in the context of a local church, to obey what Jesus has commanded us, to be part of this outpost of the coming kingdom called the church, to be part of that through faith in Jesus. That is our mission. The world has a lot of other problems, okay? And I think individual Christians are called to address those problems in whatever realm God might have for you, whatever that work might be. You can address the fallenness of the world, but the church's mission is not to fix all the problems of the world. The church's mission is to lift up Jesus and invite people to faith in him. That's my prayer for this church. I hope it will be your prayer and your effort as well. Let me pray for us now. Father, we do thank you that you have been very clear to us about the mission of the church. It's not to fix all the problems of the world. Jesus, you're going to do that. When you return, you will fix every single one. Our job as a church is to lift up Jesus, to declare the excellencies of his name, to challenge people, to invite them to faith in Christ, to disciple them to be followers of Jesus, to build up this institution that your scriptures call the church of Jesus. So grant that we would do that. Father, we long to see your churches full of those who worship, who glorify the name of Jesus. And we pray that you would make it so. Come, Lord Jesus, for we ask it in your name. Amen.